I ask you to stand with me and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We have concluded our exposition of 2 Corinthians. Just to sort of give you a sense of the way forward, I've asked the elders if they would support me in getting ready to preach the book of Daniel, which I plan to do, the Lord willing, but I'm going to need a lot of help to get there. So I ask for your prayers as I study that book out and its many prophecies. In the meantime, we're going to study some individual topics over the coming weeks that I trust will be a blessing to our congregation. Now, we're going to return to an old passage here this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and see what the Lord would have for us. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God in a new cart that they might bring it up to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Ahinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. And meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of God into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You may be seated. Well, as you might have noticed, each Lord's Day morning of late, we hear more and more what we call covenant noises in our midst. And I trust you understand what that means. It means that the Lord is blessing us with covenantal growth. He is choosing to add many new children to our families and to our church. And given that covenant growth, I thought it would be useful for us this morning to think about a topic which is inseparably connected with covenant children. And that subject is a blessed house. In order to address this topic, I've chosen to return to a text we've covered before in the last couple of years, and that's 2 Samuel 6. And this figure here, who's just referenced in passing, this man named Obed-Edom. And the reason why I've decided to use this text here is because this very significant thing that is said about him at the end of verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. So what I want to do this morning is take up the topic of how do you have a blessed covenant home, and query our text from that angle and see if we can find any clues in our text which will lead us to lay hold of some basic elements which are essential in understanding how we are to build and to develop a covenant home that is blessed. And so our main point this morning that we're going to work with and develop from this passage and some others is that Obed-Edom teaches us that the way to have a blessed house is by fearing the Lord through exalting Christ as king in our home. So the main point is Obed-Edom teaches us to fear the Lord through exalting Christ as king in our homes. And we'll have a blessed home if we do that. So as we think about that main point this morning, we want to start in our text with the attitude that is the first constituent element of a blessed home, and that is the fear of the Lord. It's quite clear from our text that Obed-Edom feared the Lord. We're going to see that in a moment. And the way I want to get at that particular characteristic of Obed-Edom, even though it's not expressly said about him that he feared the Lord, is contrast his attitude in our text with that of David. And we know that the attitude here is essential, because if you look at verse 8, for instance, you'll know that your translation goes out of the way to indicate to you that David was angry. David had an attitude problem, because verse 8 says he became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that's a very good translation, which gets us into the sense of the disposition. The text doesn't quite literally say that, but it's a good job of translating the attitude and disposition of David. He viewed what God did as an outburst. And then the second thing that you see in terms of attitude, we'll get to more in a moment, in verse 9, that David was afraid. We'll explain why those attitudinal characteristics are significant in the morning. But in order to get into this idea of the contrast and the comparison between attitudes, we need to think about the context of David's attitude. And as you look at the outset of our text, some of this is going to be material that you are familiar with. David starts out the right way. You see, David, we're told here, gathered together the chosen men of Israel, and he sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, the whole way the Ark of the Covenant is introduced here to us is very important. We understand that it is located in the city of Baal Judah, which is also the same town that is named Kiriath Jearim. It's described here as the Ark of God, which is called by the name. The very name of the Lord of hosts enthroned above the cherubim. So the author highlights what is essential and significant about this ark, which is that it symbolizes and represents the very dwelling place of the Lord. And the fact that it represents the dwelling place of the Lord is significant in terms of the material that we learn. We said that it's in Kiriath Jearim, which is a stone's throw away from Philistia, which means that it's located right on the border of the land of the Philistines and Judah. And it's quite possible that one reason why David wanted to take it away from there and to relocate it in Jerusalem is because he had a godly aspiration to deliver the ark from its current precarious situation and to establish it in the heart of Israel. But it's even more likely that what motivated David in this instance was not to deliver it from the unholy hands of the Philistines, but it was because David wanted to unite with his throne the covenant of the Lord. David wanted to integrate kingdom and covenant. You see, because the ark represented the very heart of the covenant promise of God, I will be a God unto you, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Well, you see, in this particular period of redemptive history, this is precisely how God dwelt in the midst of his people, was through his ark. And so David longed to integrate covenant and kingdom and to unite his throne with the visible expression of the dwelling of God on earth. So it is a godly aspiration that seizes David here, first of all. But no sooner do we think about these names, which indicate reverence and respect and a holy awe and adoration and a godly aspiration, what do we find but the words new cart? Now, at first glance, that may seem harmless enough, a new cart. But the fact is, when you examine this particular phrase in the Hebrew, you'll notice that the last time that it is used in the book of Samuel is 1 Samuel chapter 6-7. And there it is used to describe the thing that the Philistines put the ark on. In other words, when the Philistines consulted their wise men and philosophers and priests, what they told the lords of the Philistines to do in order to transport the ark safely back to Israel was to put it on a cart, a new cart. And now you see David patterning his ways after the inventions and the imaginations and the wisdom of the pagans. And I make that point here because the law of God is very specific about how to transport the ark. In Exodus 25, we're told that the ark was fitted with rings around the sides, and that God required them to make poles that were overlaid with gold that would be fitted within those rings so that the priests could carry them. And more than that, we learned that in Numbers chapter 4, God assigned a particular portion of the Levites to be responsible for the transportation of the ark and of the holy things within the tabernacle. Very specific instructions, detailed instructions, and sobering instructions, because one thing that the Word of God goes out of its way to say is that God didn't want to see them die. You see, these objects were so holy, and particularly the ark was so holy, that if they transported or dealt with or even looked at it in the wrong way, they would die. You see, that points to the loving kindness of God and the grace of God. He goes out of his way to spell out the directions for the transportation and the moving of the ark. And here, what you see David doing, even though he starts out with a godly aspiration, it's quite clear that he's disobedient to the Word of God in the way he handles the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we finally get to the meat of the story, if you will, in some ways, or at least the dramatic point of the story, which shifts us towards this idea of attitudes. Because you look in verse 6 and you can see here the incident which triggers David's response. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark and he took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. You see, it seems what happened here is the ark is bungling its way down the road on this new cart. As the oxen are pulling it, it must have hit a rock or a rut or something like that. And it sprung that ark loose from the new cart, and it was about ready to fall off. And so you have this guy named Uzzah who's trailing the ark, or standing next to it at least. And you know what Uzzah did? Uzzah did the thing that all of us would have done. Uzzah did the common sense thing to do. Uzzah did the sensible thing to do. He dove down in that dirt and he put his hands underneath that cart to prevent this thing which symbolized the presence of God from falling in the dirt. But the fact is, it was less than a heroic or brave or even faith measure. Because you look at verse 6, or rather 7, we're told, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there. Notice for what? For his good deed? For his slightly out of order act? No, it describes it quite specifically. For his irreverence. God struck Uzzah down for his irreverence. And the irreverence is located precisely in this, that instead of letting the Ark of the Covenant fall down into the dirt, he threw the Word of God into the dirt to be trampled upon. You see, the issue here is the law of God. The issue here is the authority of God. Will I worship and serve God according to His Word, or will I worship and serve God according to my own imagination? And Uzzah displayed his irreverence by disobeying the specific directions of God not to touch the ark. Well, Uzzah was struck down, and now we're into that portion of the text which sets up our first point, the contrasting attitudes. Because here, you see what David does. We're told that David got angry. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. Notice here that David is not angry at Uzzah. He's not mad at himself. He's angry at God. And though he perceives the entire action of the Lord in striking Uzzah dead for his good deed of seeking to uphold the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God, David got angry at God. He conceived of what God did as a childish outburst, as a temper tantrum. You see, David assumed that all that really mattered here were his good intentions rather than God's will. But David was wrong. God wasn't mocked. His law was vindicated. and Uzzah was struck dead. Then you have the next attitude of David in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord. David was afraid of the Lord. And he said, how can the ark of God come to me? And that word afraid is very important. Because of the many different ways you can translate this word, there's two primary ways. There's the first way you could translate this word is a sort of shaking in your boots kind of fear. A shaking in your boots kind of fear. The dictionary says, be frightened, in a state of distress and deep concern. You see, you could translate it that way. In fact, it should be of interest to us that the very first use of this term in the Old Testament Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. And you'll remember from your reading of Scripture that that verse contains Adam's response to the Lord. Remember that the Word of God tells us that the Lord was coming in judgment. This is after the fall. This is after Adam transgressed the Word of God. This is after Adam ate of the fruit. This is after Adam did what God said, if you do it, you're going to die. And so Adam prepares himself for this meeting of the Lord by hiding, strapping on some leaves. And God calls out to him and says, Adam, where are you? And he was hiding. And then finally, Adam replies and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. See, you could translate this word here that way. And we can only imagine the intense fear, the shaking and the trembling of Adam as he contemplated the Lord, his Maker, coming to him in judgment. Without any kind of a sense or awareness of Christ and His grace and of His mediation. So he's afraid. But you know, the other way you can translate this word, and it's a quite common translation of it, is reverence. It is a fear of reverence. It means respect, revere, show honor to someone. Now that's precisely what David should have done in this instance as he saw this awesome display of God guarding His holiness. But instead of doing that, David got angry at the Lord for His outburst. And David began to shake in his boots. No respect. Just afraid. Now, all of this contrasts sharply, and I've already said to you that we don't quite see any explicit reference to or indication of Obed-Edom's attitude, but it's certainly to be discerned from the text here, because in verse 10 we're told, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, this is all quite fascinating as you think about it, because Uzzah, when he hears that knocking on his door, remembers a lot of things. Uzzah remembers a lot of things, or rather, Obed-Edom remembers a lot of things. And the first thing that Obed-Edom would remember about that ark is what happened when it went to the land of the Philistines. You remember that the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, got the very bright idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant out to battle because they reasoned that having the Ark there as a sort of a lucky charms or rabbit's foot would help them battle the Philistines. It turns out that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and they were routed that day and the Ark was taken to Philistia. And remember where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. We're told in the Word of God that the people of Philistia, they took it to the city of Ashdod where the temple city was, and they inserted it within the temple of the pagan god Dagon. And you remember the story there that they woke up and they went in to take a look-see into the temple the day after they put the ark in there. What they found was that this false god Dagon was bowing face down before the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, well, this could be wrong. Something could have happened. Our God could have fallen off. So they picked him up, and the text is so interesting there and its details about the care of them placing this false god right back in its place just so. And they went back in the next day, and they found the same situation. That false god was nose down before the Lord. So they said, well, let's try this again. And so they did it a third time, and then they ran to take a peek in the next day. And what they found this time was this ugly god that was in the form of the fish with hands and feet had been sliced. Its arms and legs had been sliced off, and still its nose was on the ground before the Lord. And the people of Ashdod did what any sensible people would do. They said, let's get rid of this thing. So they sent it to the city of Ekron, another Philistine city. And when they sent it there, the shouts of the people were heard. They've brought the ark of the Lord here to kill us. And then we read, deadly confusion broke out throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy there, and the ones who did not die were smitten with tumors, and they wished they were dead. Obed-Edom knew about that. That's when they got the wise idea to put that cart on a that ark on a cart and haul it back to Israel. And guess what happened when it got to Israel? You'll remember this, right? Got sent to the city of Beth Shemesh. And the citizens of Beth Shemesh were so excited to see the ark that they did something that every curious Israelite wanted to do. They peeked inside it, like they did on Indiana Jones. And that day, 50,070 men were slain by the Lord. And the question that went up with the cries of the city of Beth Shemesh is, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And they did the sensible thing. They called up the people of Kiriath-Jearim and said, can you take this thing off our hands? And that's why it was in Kiriath-Jearim. So when Obed-Edom hears that knocking on the door, the first thing that he remembers is what happened when it went to Philistia, a wake of destruction. Then he remembers what happened when it went to Beth Shemesh, another wake of destruction. And then the last time, when he just saw this and this fresh before his eyes, right outside of his house, he saw Uzzah doing the sensible thing of lifting his hand out to save the ark, and God struck him dead. Yet, in spite of all this, what does the Word of God tell us? The ark was taken aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And this is what got me to thinking about the whole angle I'm working here on our message is a comment from Matthew Poole. When he said, doubtless, this was done by the consent and the desire of the owner. See that? It was done with the consent and the desire of the owner, who for the enjoyment of so great a privilege was willing to expose himself to hazard. So why did he consent? Why did he desire it? Matthew Henry enlarges upon it, saying he saw Uzzah struck dead for touching it, and perceived that David himself was afraid of meddling with it, yet he cheerfully invites it into his own house and opens his doors without fear. But why? The answer that these reputable Reformed scholars both come up with initially is because they didn't blame the ark. You see, why didn't they? If the people of Philistia are being mowed down by the thousands, and the people of Beth Shemesh, and then right here Uzzah, all these people getting next to the ark are dying, wouldn't it be the sensible thing to do to say, I need to get as far away from that object as I can? Because it is an angel of death. There's a little comment here that Matthew Henry gives us too, about why he received it without fear. Because he says, Obed-Edom knew it was a savor of death unto death, death unto death only to those who treated it wrongly. What made the difference between the way Obed-Edom received the ark into his house and what happened with David and Uzzah? And it seems to me that the matter rests precisely in this, the fear of the Lord. Certainly, Uzzah, being a priest, knew about the rules for transporting the ark. Certainly David, who was a man after God's own heart, who was instructed in the law, knew the rules of the transportation of the ark. You see, they'd read the Word of God, but what is the difference? How is it that one person sits down and reads the Word of God and walks away a fool, and somebody else sits down and reads the Word of God and walks away wise? How does that happen? Well, Proverbs 1:7 tells you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We have to interpret what happens here within the broader context of Scripture. And it's obvious that they all knew what to do, but only one person listened because only one person feared the Lord. I'm not suggesting that Uzzah didn't have faith, and I'm not suggesting that David didn't either. But what I'm saying is that one person was allowing the proper attitude of approaching the Scripture to govern his understanding of the Bible. The others thought they could just cut corners. And everything would be okay because their good intentions would wash over anything that was a little bit askew. But you see here, this is foundational for understanding this text here, and what we're trying to get at is the blessing that was upon Obed-Edom's house. When you come across that line, you have to query the text and you have to ask, why? Well, the entry point into answering that question is, first of all, to understand the reason why Obed-Edom's house was blessed of the Lord is because he feared the Lord. And that led to the subsequent action, which is our second point. Remember, the whole main point here is the way to have a blessed home is to fear the Lord by exalting Christ as Lord in your house. So we've seen now the fear of the Lord. Let's think secondly of the exaltation of Christ. Notice what Obed-Edom does. And it's bound up with this verb here that I think is highly significant. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom. Now we need to remember, what is this ark of the covenant? We've already talked about it a bit. But remember, it's really a terrifying object if you think about it. It's overlaid with gold. The Word of God tells us it was 2.5 cubits long. It was 1.5 cubits wide. And on top of it, it had these huge wings of cherubim stretching from each end of the ark all the way over to the center. And right there at the point where they were nearly touching is where the Word of God tells us the presence of God dwelled. And so Obed-Edom, a Levite, knows exactly what this ark represents. It represents the dwelling of God with his people. And he immediately and willfully accepts this ark into his home. He welcomes this ark into his home, knowing that that ark represents Christ. You see, when we think about this text and the full scope of Scripture, we're told, first of all, that there are types and there are shadows in the Word of God, and those things were specifically designed by God to be signposts for faith. They were things that God embedded within His revelation to the people of God, that they would look upon those things and they would see Christ. And who else is it in Scripture that is indeed the very dwelling of God and His people? Except the Son of God, who became incarnate. So it behooves us to notice how then indeed this ark rests in his home. And that verb remained highly significant. Because the whole language and the grammar of our text suggests us that the way that ark stayed in his home is not how a traveling stranger stays in a room for the night. The very language of our text would suggest to us here that when this ark was brought in, it dwelled there. It took up residence there. It remained there. It abided there. That ark, which represented Christ, abided in his home. It took up residence to stay there. That language got me to thinking of this great passage that you all are so familiar with, that you learned on your mama's knee. John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus uses that verb repeatedly there in the text. You're aware of it. Abiding, though, Jesus says, is the essential key difference between blessing and destruction. The person that would have Christ abide in them and they abide in Christ, Jesus, it's that person and that person alone who bears fruit. And without it, there's nothing you can do. You see, abiding in Christ and Him abiding in you makes all the difference. So the key question for us as we think about the blessing that came upon the house of Obed-Edom because the ark remained there, because Christ remained there, because Christ dwelt there, is how do you know Christ is abiding in your home? How do you know Christ is abiding in you when you are in Him? And the first obvious answer is by faith. This is the first primary immediate way in which Christ abides in us. By faith we are united to Jesus Christ. By faith we become partakers of every single spiritual blessing that is in Christ. This is all stuff we know, right? That no one needs to be catechized in that this morning. We all know that this is the singular way in which we tap into Christ and He makes His home in us. Faith. But accompanying that, as the sum of saving knowledge says, there's an additional item that now accompanies that in the life of the believer. And if you haven't read the sum of saving knowledge, let me just step on my soapbox here a moment and exhort you to do it. I've said you do it many times. It was written in the 17th century. It was written by Scottish divines and pastors. It is one of those things that everybody ought to read at least once, but I think many times over. Because it is a simple, clear presentation of the gospel and how it's applied to the Christian life. Almost unparalleled. But here's what it says when it talks about the Christian and them abiding in Christ. It says that the believer who is sluggish and sleepy ought to reason in this way to stir themselves up. It says, "Whoso whatsoever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I study to do it." You see that? The way that we can mark and measure our progress in Christ abiding in us and He in us and I in Him is by doing this very simple thing. Whatsoever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I study to do it. I study it. And then it goes on to list two things. One, I employ Christ daily for the cleansing of my conscience. Do you do that? Do you apply Christ daily to the cleansing of your conscience? You're supposed to. 1 John 2:2 says, "If my little children, I write these things unto you, in case if any of you sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for He is the propitiation for our sins." Christ is to be applied to the conscience of the believer on a daily basis. And then secondly, it says, "Employ Jesus Christ for enabling me to give obedience to the law in love." So you see, what accompanies faith, in order to reinforce and to bring forth the fruit of Christ abiding us and us in Him, is as an employment of ourselves on a daily basis under the blood of Jesus Christ. And beyond that, it's an employment of Jesus Christ for His strength to obey the Word of God. You see, the key to a blessed life and a blessed home is Christ, exalted as King and Redeemer in our house. Jesus says quite plainly, without it you can do nothing. So how do we know this morning, people of God, that Christ is abiding in our home for its blessing? How do we know that? Well, it seems to me there are some fairly obvious things that we should remind ourselves this morning and to ask ourselves, are we committing ourselves to those things? And obviously the first one is acknowledging Christ's authority over our home by having his word being an authority over our home. Is God's word the authority in your home? You say, well, of course it is. We've got a lot of Bibles. We say all the right things about the Bible at our house too. We reverence it as inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Does it govern your house? Does it govern your relationship with your wife? Does it govern your relationship with your husband? Does it govern your relationship with your children? Does it govern your relationship towards your mom and your dad? You see, we can tell whether we're exalting Christ in our home and whether we're exalting his word. Does it have the final say? Is it authoritative? Is it what we're turning to govern our lives and all of our relationships? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we building up our faith through the word of God? Obviously, prayers must consecrate our home. Prayers must consecrate our homes. And I know everybody knows that. But if I had to take a survey of you all here this morning and ask, what is the most difficult thing to do in your Christian life? I'll bet you I would find people regularly say, I find it hard to commit myself regularly to prayer. And if you thought this morning you were the only one who struggled to do that, I would tell you that's not the case. I hear this plenty and have heard it plenty over the years. It's very difficult to discipline ourselves unto prayer. Because you know why? Prayer is always something you can put off until later, isn't it? It's always something you can put off until later. It should be obvious to us that the singing of psalms ought to fill our homes. Catechism ought to fill our homes. Our children should be catechized in the faith as early as they can even form any kind of words at all. You can ask a little child and repeat it to them from the time they're a little over a year old, who made you? And eventually they'll be able to say, God. And then you say, great. What else did God make? You see, our young children are sponges. They're able to absorb so much more than we think. Catechizing must fill our homes. You see, we need Christ to abide in our home if we would have a blessed house. And now we're finally to the punchline of our whole story, which is indeed the testimony of blessing upon the home of Obed-Edom, who was a man who feared the Lord and a man who demonstrated that fear by exalting Christ as Lord in his home. By bringing Christ into his home and not treating him as a stranger who was just passing by and using his house as a motel room. But he brought him in and he treated him as a member of the house and he stayed. What's the blessing? Well, you're told here, the Lord blessed his house. Matthew Henry said, the same hand that punished Uzzah's proud presumption rewarded Obed-Edom's humble boldness. And he made the ark to him a savor of life unto life. That's what Christ did to his home. The Lord blessed Christ to be a savor of life unto life to his home. What was his blessing? Our text doesn't tell us. But if you start thumbing your way through the Word of God, I think I did a little of this when I preached on it, but I didn't quite appreciate the depths of Obed-Edom's blessing. Maybe it's just because I've had more time to think of it, but I certainly have been struck by it in a very powerful way. First of all, the blessing upon Obed-Edom's life was occupational promotion. You see, when we first meet Obed-Edom, he's a country boy, a Levite, living out in Perez Uzzah. That doesn't quite sound like Paris, does it? It's Perez Uzzah. And it's a wide spot on the road. It's nothing. But then the Word of God tells us, we meet this gentleman the next time in 1 Chronicles 15:18. that he is among the group of people who was appointed by the command of David to serve in the tabernacle. And we see him listed in verse 18 among the gatekeepers. Among the gatekeepers. So the idea is that when finally David came down to Perez-Uzzah to collect that ark the right way and to take it back to Jerusalem and to establish it in the midst of Jerusalem with the tabernacle, what we find is that Obed-Edom moved with it. And so one commentator says, when it came time to move the ark to Jerusalem, Obed-Edom had a choice. He could have stayed where he was and lived off his past relationship with God, or move with the ark of God, staying in God's presence and relationship with Him. And guess what Obed-Edom chose? He came into the house and said, "Honey, let's pack up all of our stuff in the U-Haul. We're moving to Jerusalem. We're moving to the city." Occupational promotion. He became a gatekeeper. He moved from being a village priest to a servant in the house of the Lord. The second point of blessing is numerous offspring. If you would turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, you'll learn about the blessing of Obed-Edom. It's unfolded there. It's unfolded there, explicitly so. We're not told it here, but we're explicitly told about his blessing there. And it says to us, Obed-Edom had sons: Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sachar the fourth, Nethanel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pulatai the eighth. He had a football team. God, and here's what the text says, God indeed blessed him. I suspect many today would view that as a curse. I suspect many today would have missed the blessing in that. We stop having children today at the nice round number of 2.5. And that's shrinking. But you see, in the Bible, having lots of children is routinely associated with blessing. He had 8 sons. But that's not the end of the story. Because if you were to drop down to verse 8, you'd find out that he had in total 62 descendants. Now, that's not to say he had 62 sons. What it means is that he had 8 sons and 54 grandsons, which tells us that each of his sons had on average 7 sons. Now they could start a whole league of nothing but Obed-Edom, his sons and his grandsons. But it says something more than that, people of God. It doesn't just tell us that he had 8 sons and 54 grandsons. It's the way they're characterized in the text that is significant to us as well. Because it says that they were able men. And guess what the word for able means? Chayil. It's the word for warriors. He didn't have 8 couch potatoes sitting around playing video games all day. He had 8 warriors and 54 grandsons who followed in the same footsteps. Strength. It reminds us precisely of what Psalm 127:4 says. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessing came upon the house of Obed-Edom. He had 8 sons, 54 grandsons, ready to serve the Lord with strength. The third blessing of Obed-Edom is he secured intergenerational prosperity and vocational occupation for himself and his sons. That's a big chunk. But basically what the text tells us is that he secured a job that made him wealthy, and all of his grandsons and his grandchildren after that. And we're told exactly what it was. 1 Chronicles 26 again, if you look at verse 1, you're told it's referencing the divisions of the gatekeepers. And then if you were to skip down in your text to verse 15, you'd learn something about the gate that they kept. It was the south gate. Now, the job of gatekeeper was a very highly esteemed job because it was associated with the tabernacle and the temple. It had a civil and a spiritual function. It was about directing worshipers into the courts of the house of the Lord. Matthew Henry has this great comment. He says that gatekeepers encouraged those who were timorous. Not a word that we use regularly, right? It means people who were nervous when they came to worship. They were nervous because of the holiness of the place. They were nervous because of the screams of animals being slain in sacrifice. It was a terrifying sight to people. And yet they were required to go there. One of the duties of the gatekeeper was to seize upon those who were a little bit fearful of going into the house of the Lord to meet God in worship and to encourage them to keep on in steadfastness in serving the Lord. Their duty also was to guard the temple and the tabernacle because there were deposited the treasures of God. And so it was one of the greatest crimes of the ancient world was to be convicted of being a temple robber. But because that's where the treasures of any people were kept, they were guarded closely. And so there is a military function to being a gatekeeper as well. They guarded the temple with swords to keep away intruders and thieves and enemies. But remember, people of God, he didn't just get any gate. He got the south gate. And I got to thinking, there's a lot in our text that unfolds the blessing of Obed-Edom, so maybe I should look up quickly what the south gate is. And it turns out that the south gate is the gate of the king's entrance. And so here's this man who was a village priest who lived up his whole life in the countryside, and he gets this great big promotion to go to the big city and to serve in the tabernacle and temple. And it's not just there where he kept his place. He got to salute the king every day who came through that gate to worship God. And his sons were also told, guarded the treasury. So you see here, our text veils a lot. Well, it says a lot. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. But you see, this man of great faith who interpreted the word of God with fear, out of a proper and reverent attitude, established Christ in his home, and the Lord rained down blessing upon him. And that's what we need to think about now as we wind our way to the conclusion of our message this morning. How do you have a blessed house? Now, I know what I'm going to say to you here is not earth-shattering, and it's also not something you've never heard before. But you know, sometimes the pathway to stability and maturity is not new things. It's just being reminded of the things you already know and being reinforced in them. And so here we start with the most obvious portion of our text. How do you build a blessed house? And the first answer to that by way of application is that the beginning, middle, and end of building a blessed house is the fear of the Lord. The beginning, middle, and end of having a blessed house is the fear of the Lord. We've already mentioned the contrast in attitudes between David and Obed-Edom. But here we need to dwell upon this striking difference. It was the fear of the Lord. Instead of quaking in fear, instead of looking at all of the casualties, the mass casualties even, instead of worrying about the piles and the stacks of dead bodies who got too close to the ark, Obed-Edom remembered the Lord and His Word. And he knew that closeness to the Lord was blessing to his house. The fear of the Lord gripped him. If we are to have a blessed home, it will be incumbent upon us to fear God. The second thing, which is the fruit of the fear of the Lord, is to exalt Christ in our home. And here I'll use a comment from Matthew Henry that's very rich. He says, let masters of families be encouraged to keep up religion in their families and to serve God in the interests of His kingdom with their houses and their estates. For that is the way to bring a blessing upon all that they have. Keep up religion in your family. He goes on to say,